Well, good morning to all of you. Good to be with you this morning. I want to read from the book of Acts. We were there last week in the 13th chapter of Acts, and we read Paul's first recorded sermon in the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia. And this morning I want to go to Acts 17 and read with you Paul's sermon to a Gentile audience on Mars Hill in the city of Athens. Luke describes it for us there in Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Let's read from verse 16 of Acts 17. He first of all tells us what Paul saw. Verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." And then it tells us, secondly, but what he did. Verse 17, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And then Luke tells us what Paul said. Verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor does he worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." I think the average visitor to the city of Athens would have been very impressed with what he saw. Athens was a very, very important city. For about five centuries, Athens had been the leading city-state in Greece. And although the Grecian Empire was gone and the Roman Empire had taken its place, Athens was still a place to be reckoned with. It was a very, very important city in the Roman Empire, and it was renowned for its culture and architecture and literature and history and many other things. And perhaps most of all, it was renowned for its gods. Somebody has said that it was a veritable forest of idols. In fact, the name Athens, it comes from the Greek goddess Athena. And in the city of Athens, you would have found temples and altars to all of the Greek deities, Apollo and Jupiter and Venus and Mercury and Bacchus and Neptune and Diana and a whole bunch of others. Somebody else has said that it was easier in Athens to find a god than it was to find a man. It was a place which was renowned for its idolatry. And when Paul saw the city was given over to idols, his spirit was provoked within him. Paul wasn't your average visitor, was he? Whereas the average sightseer would have been very impressed with what he saw there in the city of Athens, Paul wasn't at all impressed. Paul was very disturbed. His spirit was provoked. It's a strong word, by the way. This word provoked, the only other occurrence of it in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians 13, where we are told that love is not easily provoked. The word provoke, it has this idea of being irritated, roused to anger even. It's a word that is used a number of times, quite frequently in fact, in the Old Testament. It's a word that's used about God. The people of Israel, they are his people. He has brought them out of Egypt. He has done all kinds of things for them. He has blessed them in multiple ways in bringing them into the land of Canaan and giving them that as an inheritance. And repeatedly, he delivers them out of the hands of their enemies. And yet they have this tendency to go after pagan deities. And when God sees it, he's provoked. It has this idea that one is justified in feeling angry. God was justified. It was appropriate. Given what had gone on, and given the way in which he had blessed them, given the way in which he had provided for them to so consistently and deliberately turn away from him and to go after the gods of the nations around, it was something which disturbed the heart of God. And he was provoked. He was angry. And that's how Paul feels in the city of Athens. Paul is disturbed. Something very, very wrong here. He witnesses the rampant idolatry and recognizes that there is little, if any, attention given to the true and the living God. Paul was a man with a mission. Paul was a man with a message. He was here to represent the God of heaven and to declare his message in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he sees the idolatry in this place, he's understandably disturbed. We were down in Toronto in the city just a few months ago. Actually, we went to Roy Thomson Hall to listen to the Dutch choir. Some of you may have been there when they put on this performance. I think it was November or December. I don't go downtown very much. I used to work downtown, so I went down every 5 days a week since I retired. I only go downtown if I have to, so I stay away. But we were down this particular Friday evening, I think it was, and we were standing at the corner of King Street and Shooter, just across from Roy Thomson Hall, waiting for the lights to change. And as we were standing there, I took a look around, and I tell you, I was impressed. I mean, Toronto, downtown, I mean, notwithstanding the fact that I don't really like concrete jungles, nevertheless, it is an impressive place. You look at those magnificent buildings and the lights. This was at night, and the CN Tower, rising there above, towering above everything else. It really is quite an impressive place. It's a statement about human engineering and human wealth. And as I stood there, I thought, it is quite a sight. I don't think Paul would have been impressed. I think if Paul went to downtown Toronto, he would see it as a place which is given over to idols. Well, not the kind of idols which he saw in the city of Athens, but idols nevertheless. He would see that it is a city which is given over to the idols of wealth and sex and power. And his spirit would be provoked. I don't know how we react when we go. I confess that I thought this is quite an impressive place, but I think our response indicates our lack of sensitivity sometimes to the way in which God sees things. Paul would see the city as God saw it, a place which is lost, a place which is alienated from himself, given over to idolatry, and his spirit was provoked. That's what he saw. So what did he do? Well, he did three things. Notice first in verse 17 that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers who were there. We're not surprised at that. That's what he did everywhere. That's what he did. We saw that in Acts chapter 13 when he went into Antioch and Pisidia. That was what he did. He went to the synagogue, and he did that everywhere he went. His first port of call was the synagogue, and there's good reason for that. The good reason for that was that he had a ready audience, right? That was an opportunity. He understood that if he went into the synagogue, and we read that in the book of Acts, chapter 14, as he went into the synagogue there, he was invited. Do you have something that you want to say? And so he had a ready audience, and so he went to the synagogue. He was there to proclaim the gospel. So why not go to a place where you're going to be invited to speak? And so he takes that opportunity, and so we're not surprised. We know what he would say. We read it last week in Acts 14, and I think his message, wherever he went, would have been essentially the same. Go back a few verses in Acts 17 and look at what it says when he was in Thessalonica. In chapter 17 and verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, he went into them, into the synagogue, and for three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." That was his message. Wherever he went, that was Paul's message. What it amounted to is he talked about a historical person, Jesus of Nazareth. And he talked about the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, which anticipated the arrival of the Christ. And in effect, he said this, the Jesus of history is the Christ of prophecy. That was his message. John Stott, he says it this way. He said that he would have presented the Christ of scriptures, he would have proclaimed the Jesus of history, and he would have identified the two as the heaven-sent Savior of sinners. That was his message. His message was a message which centered in a historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, who was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So he went into the synagogue and he preached. And then it says also in verse 17 that he also went to the marketplace daily and he spoke with those who happened to be there. He went to the marketplace or the agora. I don't know how he did this. It may be that he stood at a particular location and just spoke out and declared his message. Maybe he was an open air evangelist. There are those who do that. There are those who have done that. I dare say over the last 2,000 years. In fact, going back further, the Old Testament prophets used to do this. They might stand at the gate of the temple as Jeremiah did, and he would proclaim his message. And people have done that. In fact, when I go back to when I was a youngster on the west coast of Scotland, it was fairly traditional. On a Sunday evening, before the evening service, we would have a time of prayer, and then the group would go out to a part of the village or the town, and they would stand in a circle, and they might sing a few hymns, and then somebody would go into the center of the circle, and he would preach the gospel. And so maybe Paul did that sort of thing. This is an opportunity. There are people there. And so he takes the opportunity and he stands and he proclaims the word of God. Maybe he just spoke to passers-by. That's a possibility. The other possibility is that in the agora there were some places where the philosophers came together. There were some passageways. They were known as stoas. And there in those passageways, some of the philosophers would come together and they would philosophize. They would present their ideas. And the public were welcome to attend those sessions, and there was an opportunity for dialogue. One of the philosophers would talk, and he would proclaim his latest ideas, and those who were there in the audience, they would interact with him, and there would be questions and answers and discussions. Well, I can well understand that Paul might have gone to that kind of location. Why not? It's another opportunity. Here are people who want to talk about religion. And Paul has a message like no other, so why not go there, listen to what the individuals have to say, and then when the opportunity arises, raise some pertinent questions and present what he knew to be the truth of God. And so he went there. The Epicureans were there. It says that, doesn't it? In verse 18, the Epicureans were people who, they believed in the gods, but they didn't believe the gods had any interest in human affairs. They sort of thought that the gods are out there, but they couldn't care less about men and women. And so the best thing you could do was just get on with your lives and pursue pleasure. That was their creed. They really believed in going after pleasure, but not pleasure in a sensual sense. It doesn't mean that they were indulging in all kinds of lewd activities. That's not the idea. Let me quote. By pleasure, they meant this, tranquility, freedom from pain, disturbing passions, and superstitious fears, and anxiety about death. And so they felt, well, we should just settle for a quiet life. The gods, they don't care about us, but we should settle for a quiet life and just enjoy it the best we can. The Epicureans. The Stoics were different. The Stoics believed in the gods as well, but they believed that there were no personal gods. There was this mysterious force in the universe, this vital force that pervaded everything and controlled everything. And so everything was kind of driven along, if you will, This force was in everything and in everybody, and this force kind of drove things along. And at the end of the day, you couldn't do anything about it. Fate determined what was going to happen. And so the best thing you could do was just like grin and bear it, you know, just endure. We use the expression today, don't we, being stoical. A person who's stoical is a person who demonstrates a kind of passive endurance. You know, they just accept whatever comes their way. So there were these folks there, both the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they have their ideas, and Paul is there, and so he uses this opportunity to proclaim the word of God, I don't doubt. And then thirdly, he comes to the Areopagus. Those philosophers, as they listen to what Paul is saying, they have different views. Some of them in verse 18, they say, what does this babbler want to say? That was an insult. You know, the word babbler is a word that really means a seed picker. It's like a chicken pecking away at some seeds. And so they're insulting Paul, and they're saying, well, here is this fellow. He pecks away at these seeds, and he spouts forth some ideas. He doesn't even understand what he's talking about. So what does this babbler want to say? They're putting him down. They're insulting him. Some of the others, they say, well, he seems to be talking about foreign gods and whatever. Then he said, well, let's have a session with him. Let's bring him to the Areopagus. And so Paul has a third opportunity to present the word of God. The Areopagus, by the way, was a physical location in the city of Athens, but it was also a term that was used of a city council. And that council had responsibilities specifically with respect to education and with respect to religion. And so from time to time, this council, they would invite some speaker to come and to address the citizens of Athens. And so it's not surprising that when Paul comes and he's talking about some strange things, it's not surprising that this council decides, we want to get in on this. We want to know what he's saying. This seems to be talking about a new religion, a proclaimer of foreign gods. So let's invite him to the Areopagus and let's hear what he has to say. That's what Paul did then. He proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue and in the agora, and as we'll see in a moment, in the Areopagus. One of the things that strikes me about this, you know, is that Paul was a man who used the opportunities that came his way. Paul was a man who was looking for opportunities. And when there was an opportunity, well, he didn't hesitate that to use that opportunity, to use that occasion to present the word of God. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? I mean, how many opportunities do we have that we let slip by? I know there are some people, you know, and I envy them, there are some people who have the ability, and you've probably heard testimonies or heard about such individuals. They have, maybe there are some here at Listowel, I don't know, but there are some individuals who have the ability, in whatever situation they find themselves, to somehow turn the conversation around very quickly to spiritual things. And I envy them. You know, I don't have that ability. I'm more likely after the fact to say, well, why didn't I say this, you know, or why didn't I think about that? But there are some people who have that amazing ability to use any kind of situation, it would appear, to present the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We're not all like that. But that doesn't excuse us. That doesn't excuse us. Paul says in one of his letters that we're to redeem the time because the days are evil. We could translate it this way. We're to buy up the opportunities. Truth of the matter is that we all have opportunities of one sort or another. There are occasions when the door is open and there is an opportunity for us to say something for the Lord Jesus. And if we were like Paul, we would be looking for and praying for and using those opportunities. That's the kind of person that he was. That's what he did. He used the opportunities he had to talk about the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, then, what did he say? Verse 22, he stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he began to speak to these people. Tonight, Lord willing, I'm going to talk a little bit about a visit that I made a few months ago to Nigeria. And we were in an Eloi village, quite remote. We were with Spencer Dibble. I'll talk about this tonight, a missionary there. He'd never been to this village before. But there was an assembly there, and we spent a weekend there and had the opportunity to share with the believers there. About 400 of them turned up from the neighborhood to attend. But when we got there, Spencer felt that we should visit the chief. I guess this is courtesy to go visit the chief and pay your respect. So we traveled through the village. It was quite a large village. And as we were driving through this village, you could sense there were evidences there of their idolatry. And you could sense the darkness that there was in that place. And as we were driving the car, I thought to myself, you know, if I was dropped in this village and I was there to present the gospel, where would I begin? Where would I begin? I'm not sure. I know where Paul would begin if he was in the synagogue. I mean, if he's in the synagogue, it's relatively easy. He has a starting point. He begins with the scriptures, right? I mean, those people, they believe the scriptures. And so he has a point of reference, you know. They have a place where they can go. And so he does. I've already alluded to it. He begins with the scriptures and he argues from the scriptures that the Christ who is predicted in scripture, he's come in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so he had a reference point. But what does he do in Athens? Well, he has a reference point. Notice what he says there at verse 23. He says, as I was passing through, verse 22, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. He had a reference point, right? He had a starting point. He says to them that I perceive that in all things you're very religious. That's an interesting word, you know. It's a word that it can be understood in two ways. It can be understood in a negative sort of way. As implying that you are very superstitious, you're into religion, but it doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't affect you internally. It's something that you're involved in, and it says something about your superstitious attitude. Paul may be saying that. Paul may be saying, you know, well, I saw you have this altar to the unknown God. You've got all of these deities, and yet it occurs to you, maybe we have missed one. And we wouldn't want to do that. We wouldn't want to offend some God that we don't know about, because who knows what the consequences might be. And so in your superstition, just in case you have missed one of these gods, you have erected this altar to the unknown God. I see that you're very religious. You're very superstitious. And you have this, you're hedging your bets, and so you have this extra altar there to the unknown God, just in case you've missed somebody. So we might understand it that way. Paul may be saying that. He may be using it in a negative sort of way. But the word can be used in a positive way as well. It can be used about someone who is pious, someone who is genuinely religious, someone who does seek after the truth. And he may be saying that. He may be saying that, I see that you've got all of these gods, and you have all of these altars to these various gods and goddesses. Nevertheless, I see that in the midst of this idolatry, you nevertheless recognize that there is a supreme God. You don't know him, but I see that you recognize that he exists, and so you have this altar there to the unknown God, so that in your ignorance, in your darkness, you nevertheless have this understanding that there is a God who transcends all of these deities that you have there, and you acknowledge that. And you have this altar to the unknown God. I wonder if that's what he's saying, you know. A number of years ago, I read a book about Angola by Crawford Allison. He was a missionary there for many years. And he knew a number of local languages. And in the course of this autobiography, he made an interesting observation. And he said that he had discovered among those various tribes that although they had their various gods and various deities, he said, I discovered that in each tribe, in each language, they have a word that is reserved for the supreme being. It's not the God that they worship, you know, it's not the idol that they bow down and worship. That's a different word altogether. But they recognize that there is this supreme being. They have a special word for that God. When we were in Nigeria, I spoke to Spencer Dibble about that, and he told me that the same thing is true in the various languages there that he's familiar with, and he told me about the way it was in Idoma, and so he says that yes, they have these various gods, they worship their ancestors, they worship their idols, but there is a word that is reserved for the supreme being, the unknown God. We don't know him, but we know that he exists. Someone has said that there are no atheists among pagan tribes. They know. Doesn't the Old Testament say that God has put eternity within their hearts? And there is a knowledge that there is a supreme being, notwithstanding the fact that they don't really know him, they haven't had any contact with him. Nevertheless, they do have this understanding that there is a God, there is a supreme God. And they acknowledge that, even in the language that they employ. And so Paul says, I want to talk to you about this unknown God. You don't know him, but let me tell you about him. And so he says several things. First of all, in verse 24, he says, I want you to know that this God is a God who creates. He creates everything. God who made the world and everything in it. He's the creator. The one who made everything. I take that literally. I take that as being a statement to the effect that everything was created by God himself. In fact, John, when he writes his gospel, he says it this way, talking about the Lord Jesus, God's Son, he says, without him was not anything made that was made. That's everything. That's matter itself. Some months ago, I don't know if it wasn't a wise purchase. It's a waste of money in a sense, but I did buy Richard Dawkins' book, The Greatest Show on Earth. Richard Dawkins is the chief spokesman in the UK for evolution. He's one of the so-called new atheists who believes in atheism passionately and preaches it with evangelical fervor, if I can put it that way. This is his message, atheism, and he preaches it with fervor, and he's written this book, The Greatest Show on Earth. And in that book, he's a professor at Oxford University. And in this book, he talks about evolution. But basically, he begins with the assumption that there's matter, and matter sort of, you know, life originates somewhere, somehow, and it sort of evolves. But he doesn't really give an explanation for the origin of matter itself. Where did matter come from? Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning of time, in the beginning of space, the origin of space, the heavens, the origin of matter, the heavens and the earth, all of those heavenly bodies, all began with God. Creation is not simply a case of taking something that already exists and transforming it to produce something else. That really isn't creation in the sense of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Creation is to bring into existence what previously did not exist. If you will, God began with himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Colossians 1 says it this way. He says that in him, all things were created. And the inference is that the Lord Jesus, he began with himself. He didn't begin with something outside of himself and say, well, I'm going to do something with this and make it into something worthwhile. No, he began with himself. He began with the resources that he has within his own person. And he brought everything into existence. That's what Paul is saying here. God creates. He made the world and everything in it. And since that's so, he says, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. I see you've got all of these deities here, and you've got the temple to Diana and to Apollo and what have you. You have all of those temples, and there your God resides, if you will. The God I'm talking about, he's not like that. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He's transcendent. He fills the whole universe. So how can he possibly be contained within a physical building? It doesn't make any sense. Now you might be thinking, well, back in the Old Testament, God did dwell in the tabernacle, didn't he? He did dwell in the temple, in a sense. But when Solomon dedicated his temple, you know, he understood that God really didn't dwell there. When he dedicated his temple, Solomon said it this way, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. And so, yes, there's a sense in which God was pleased to presence himself in the midst of his people, but that tabernacle, that temple did not contain God. God fills the universe. Cannot be contained. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor does he worship with men's hands as though he needed anything. We can't give him anything. Indeed, he says, we get everything from him. It is he who gives to all life and breath and all things. There, by the way, referring back to Dawkins' book on the greatest show on earth is evolution, as far as he's concerned. But another basic problem with his theory is that, well, where does life come from? You know, so there is life of a primitive form, he would argue, and natural selection applies, and so over the centuries, over the millennia, things kind of evolved, started with that very simple, primitive form of life, and from that, things evolved and developed, and so we have the various complex different forms of life that are around us today. But where did that first cell get its life? Where did life come from in the first place? Well, Paul says it. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He will say it a little bit later. In him we live and move and have our being. John says it again, going back to that passage in John chapter 1. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. In him was life. Life originates in the Lord Jesus. Life of whatever form. Human life, certainly. Angelic life. Plant life. Animal life. It doesn't matter. Whatever life form you want to look at, it all originates, it all is explained in terms of the person and the activity of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who gives life. That's the God I'm talking about, Paul says. The God of imagination, a God of creativity, a God of beauty, a God of order, a God of power, a God of wisdom, a God of grandeur. We have received everything from him, and he doesn't need anything from us. This is the first thing, he creates. And then secondly, he says, down at verse 26, he governs, he governs. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. In terms of geography, you notice what he says there. He has determined the boundaries of their dwellings. I find that very interesting. Yeah. In effect, what he's saying is that God allocated territory to the nations. Kind of interesting. You know, back in the Old Testament, there's an interesting statement in Deuteronomy 32 where Moses is speaking, and he says this, going back over the history of the children of Israel, he says this, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, he did so according to the numbers of the children of Israel. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, he did so according to the numbers of the children of Israel. What he's telling us is that God allocated territory. God began with Israel, and he said, okay, Israel, so many hundreds of thousands or so many millions, so, okay, there's their territory. He began with them. And then he said to the Babylonians, well, you can have this piece over here, and the Egyptians, well, you can have that piece down there, and Greece, well, you're over here. And God allocated to the nations their inheritance according to the number of the children of Israel. Here he says that he determined the boundaries of their dwellings. He did that. Geography is under God's control. He allocated territory to the nations. Not only geography, but history. Notice what he says in that same verse 26. He has determined their pre-appointed times, or the epochs of their history. He's determined that. History is under his control. It's not just a case of things happening in a sort of random way. History is not just a series of random events which occurred, by chance and for no apparent reason. That's not the way it is. History is something which is under God's control and is directed by God towards the ultimate accomplishment of his purpose. Ephesians 1 says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so even history, you know, history is something which is controlled by God. John Wesley used to say that I read the newspaper to see how God is governing the world. Right? God is in control. We may think that he's way out there. He's remote. He's indifferent. Well, not so. It may be the case that he has not of late intervened directly in human affairs, not as he will do in a day that is coming and perhaps very soon, but he is nevertheless behind the scenes and he is working out his purpose. He controls the epochs of history. And because that is so, he says in verse 27, so that we should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far, he's not far from each one of us. We may think he's distant, he's remote. He is, in a sense. He's transcendent. And he is above everything. But Paul says he's not far from every one of us. He's involved, like a mother. You think about a mother with a youngster, and that little one, she doesn't let that little one get outside of her sphere of influence. You know, she's concerned about what he or she might be up to, and so there is a loving care which is demonstrated in her keeping her eye on that little one, right? She's not far from her, right? She's with her, and she has that child in mind. Well, Paul is saying something similar. This God, he's not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. He's the God who creates and the God who governs. And then thirdly, he says he's the God who commands. Verse 29. Since we are his offspring, the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. He says that doesn't make any sense, you know. We are people with emotions. We are people with minds. We can think. We are intellectual. We're rational. Well, God created us. Well, the one who created us, surely he too must be rational. Surely he too must be one who has emotions. He's not. You can't liken him to gold or silver or stone, something that is shaped by art and man's devising. That doesn't make any sense. He made us. So what right do we have to try and make something and say, well, that is God? Doesn't make any sense. And he says in verse 30, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. There was this ignorance with respect to his nature, but he says God didn't intervene. God didn't immediately intervene in judgment upon men and women because of their failure to acknowledge him and who he was. But now, he says in verse 30, now he commands all men everywhere to repent. He's a God who commands. God who commands. Sometimes when we speak about the gospel, and this is valid, we speak about the gospel as an invitation. It is that, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, when he was here, he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. The gospel is an invitation. It's an invitation to come and to experience, to receive, and to experience the forgiveness and the life that there is to be found only in the Lord Jesus. But it's not only an invitation. It's a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. An invitation, you see, is something, well, I can sort of listen to the invitation, I can say thanks, but no thanks. You know, there is the idea that I can either accept or refuse. But if God commands, then I cannot refuse with impunity. He commands us to repent. There's an expectation on his part that we will respond to him. Paul is saying to him, look, okay, so you haven't known this God, but now you do. I'm telling you about this God. And one of the things that he expects of you is that you turn around and that you change your way of life, that you forget about these pagan deities, that you acknowledge your sin, and that you turn to him. And in particular, he will mention in the next verse, the Lord Jesus, his son, whom he sent into this world. God is commanding us to repent. It's a key message in the book of the Acts. In fact, in virtually every sermon in the book of the Acts, there is a reference to the resurrection, which I'll get to in a moment. But in most of them also, there's a reference to repent. Goes back to Acts 2. Peter preaches in Acts 2. He preaches about the Lord Jesus, and he says to his audience, you took him with wicked hands, you crucified and slew him. He says, but God raised him from the dead, and God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And when they hear this, they said, well, what shall we do then? And Peter says, repent, repent. And be baptized in the name of Jesus of Nazareth for the remission of sins. Repentance means a change of mind, which issues in a change of life. Strictly speaking, it's not a change of life, but it is a change of mind which inevitably will result in a change of conduct. It means that I acknowledge that I was wrong. It means that I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. It means that I acknowledge that I have rebelled against God. It means that I come to a recognition of who he is as revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus. I acknowledge who I am. I acknowledge who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And I do a turnaround. And I commit myself to him. I trust in him. And in that sense, I repent. God commands. And then fourthly, he says in verse 31, God judges. This God I'm talking about, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. This God is a God who judges. Notice it's definite. Notice the language there. He says, God has appointed a day. We don't know when it is. Just a couple of months ago, there was an individual who told us when the Lord was coming back, but he obviously got it all wrong in his presumptuousness. He assumed that he could figure things out and told us when the Lord Jesus was coming back. He had it all wrong, didn't he? But God has appointed a day. I mean, we can't figure it out, but it's certain. God has his calendar, you know. God always does things on schedule. God always does things on schedule. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. The Lord Jesus was born at the right moment. The Lord Jesus died at the right moment. They would have killed him before that, wouldn't they? There were various occasions when they took up stones to kill him. They couldn't kill him. The Lord Jesus was indestructible. And then when the right moment arrived, you know, that moment which was determined by God, the Lord Jesus died. And he's coming back right on schedule. And he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. It is certain. It is certain. Because God has determined it. You notice too, it's universal. It's universal. He will judge the world. All of mankind. Notice that it's righteous. He will judge the world in righteousness. I like that. In fact, that is something that at the end of the day, that is something which is of extreme importance, isn't it? Because I think I mentioned last Sunday about Rob Bell. And he's an evangelical, pastor of an evangelical church in the United States, written this book, Love Wins. And his idea is that at the end of the day, you know, love will triumph. God, he assumes, God, whatever else he is, he's a God of love. And so at the end of the day, well, everybody's going to be saved. But certainly this notion of eternal judgment and of punishment, that is something that is foreign to the nature of God. That's what he's proclaiming. And I can understand where he's coming from. Because it's a terrible thought, isn't it? That men and women will be judged by a holy God and assigned to a lost eternity, an eternity of conscious punishment and separation from God. But Paul says this, he will judge the world in righteousness. In righteousness. In other words, what that means is when all is said and done, no one will be able to point a finger at God and say, you were not fair. God's judgment is righteous. God always does the right thing. He cannot do otherwise. That is true when it comes to our forgiveness, by the way. You know, when it comes to our forgiveness, it's not just a case of God's love. If God loved us, well, and that was all there was to it, then I suppose he could just ignore our sins. But he can't do that. He's a righteous God. And so when it comes to our forgiveness, what does he do? Well, he wants to reach out to us in love, but not at the expense of his righteousness. He reaches out to us in such a way that he is loving, but he is allowed to be righteous. The righteousness of God is revealed in the death of the Lord Jesus. It's a holy, righteous God who allows the Lord Jesus to suffer on our account so that God, on a righteous basis, can reach out to us who are sinners and say, I love you and I want to forgive you. When he forgives sin, God does it on a righteous basis. And when he judges sinners, he does it on a righteous basis. It's a difficult question, I know that. People say, well, what about the pagans? What about people who have never heard about God? And what about this and what about that? It's a difficult question, but at the end of the day, I rest on what Abraham said. You remember Abraham had that dialogue with the Lord. And God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, well, you can't do that, can you? I mean, if there were 50 righteous there, would you still do it? And God says, no, well, how about 40? No, I wouldn't do it. Well, 30. I think he got down to about 10, didn't he? And then he gave up. But in the midst of that, in his discussion with God, Abraham said this, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In other words, whatever he determines to do, it is justified. And no one will ever be able to point at God and say, you're not fair in your dealings with men and women. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. But how do we know? Well, Paul says he's given assurance of this by raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. The resurrection. The resurrection, you know, is the cornerstone of our Christian faith, right? The literal, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If you take that away, we've got nothing. But he's insisting God raised him from the dead. God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. He made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin. But his having died, God has raised him from the dead. And there is the assurance in that, that God's not finished with men and women. God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world. And so what happens? In verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, not today. We will hear you again on this matter. They procrastinated. However, verse 34 says, some men joined him and believed. Among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. That's what happens, isn't it? When the message of God is proclaimed, people react pretty much in this way, right? Some say, forget it. You know, this is nonsense. This is not for me. They reject the message. And others say, interesting. Let me think about it. And they procrastinate. That's not necessarily, well, it isn't at all, a very positive way to go about it, because Scripture does say, doesn't it, don't boast yourself of tomorrow. You don't know what a day may bring forth. Procrastination can be a dangerous response to the gospel. However, there were some who joined him, and they believed. And those who believed, they entered into this wonderful experience of having an encounter with the Lord Jesus and of receiving from him forgiveness of sins and eternal life and the blessed and sure hope that one day we will be in his presence and we will enjoy him forevermore. I sometimes say that there is no message on the planet like it, right? This is a unique message which centers in the grace of God. Certainly he's going to judge the world in righteousness. Nevertheless, at this point in time, we are in this period where we have an opportunity to respond. It's a message which announces the grace of God and invites us and commands us to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the message of the apostle on that occasion on Mars Hill. And thank you that that message still applies today. It is accurate, 100%. It's a message which we can read, think about, and which we can take to ourselves. And we pray that all of us might do that. We pray that all of us here this morning might have the assurance that we're trusting in the Lord Jesus and that therefore we are part of your family. We are forgiven. And we have the life which is to be found only in your Son. We thank you for the opportunity to read these verses together. And we pray your blessing upon them. Make them real in our experience. We pray you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask this. Amen. I'm sorry, I've gone over, so we won't sing. Our service is over.